aren't we doing something quite audacious to lay claim to an audience with God and worship Him as we do? You would hardly do what we do with the President of the United States or the Queen of England and Scotland and the rest. So how is this possible? Why do we do? How can we do what we do? It's saying that we come to worship God. It's because of the one whom we honored this morning. And it's because of what he did that we remember this morning. How are these joined together? Who is this one whom we remember this morning? We consider this Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that this psalm spoke of Christ, the Christ who died and rose again, the Christ we know as Jesus, the man Jesus. Jesus also implied that it spoke of him when he asked the question to his opponents, who is this speaking of? If you were to try and get an audience with the Queen, you would need to go through various levels of different aides and civil servants and so on, various checks and security and so on. It's this Jesus, the Christ, who opens the door, as we heard in Pilgrim's Progress as well, into God's presence. Who is he? A particularly eminent angel who can speak for us? Hebrews says, no, most definitely. He's the Son of God himself. And this Son of God we see in this psalm is a king, great king. He's a priest, a great priest. And remarkably, he is therefore a priest king, with all the benefits that come to those who come to God in him. Psalm 110 tells us first of a king. We learn that it's a psalm of David. And Jesus, when he asked the question, he said, who was David talking about when he said these words? Remember David, he was, the main claim to fame is that he was the king of Israel, as well as the psalmist. But he was the king of Israel, and he was the king of Israel because God chose him. He was very much God's appointee to that role. But in this psalm, he is writing of my Lord. That was the question that Jesus had to ask. Therefore, my Lord, one who was superior to him, one to whom David himself would bow the knee. So it wasn't Solomon. The people who Jesus spoke to, they were thinking of this Lord as the Messiah, and they thought of the Messiah as the son of David. That was where they were caught out. But it's not Solomon, it's not a son of David that he's initially thinking of in the usual way. Solomon was at the very best his equal. David was in one of these cultures where, generally speaking, it would be the father of the tribe that was the superior. Abraham, for example, as Hebrews tells us, he had Levi within him. But Abraham was greater, and the one that Abraham honored was greater still. Who is he writing of? My Lord, the one to whom I honor, I bow the knee, I swear allegiance. But that's not all. That's only half the story. That's only part of the way. Not the only honor that's done to this person. David says, the Lord. And in the sense, this is the title for the covenant, Lord of Israel. The I Am, the eternal God. With no beginning, with no end. This covenant Lord, he is the one who says to David's Lord. This is the one, the Lord, the covenant Lord of Israel. He is the one besides whom there is no other. That was driven in, drilled into the mind of the Israelite. There is only one God. Besides him there is no other. Therefore there is none greater than him. Yet, this is the Lord who says to David's Lord, covenant Lord says to David's Lord, you sit down and I will fix things for you. You sit down and I will serve you. That's what's happening here in these verses. The Lord, the covenant Lord, this great and mighty God, he says to someone, you sit at my right hand, yes, the place of power and honor, till I make your enemies your footstool. I will be at work for you, for your honor. And it continues in a number of other expressions similar to develop this in the further thoughts into verse 2. The covenant God of Israel honors this person, this king. It's human terms, I know, but it's telling us that the Almighty God is speaking of serving this person. It conveys to us the sheer exaltation, the exalted status of this person. With even a quick glance at a psalm like this, it's no wonder that the Israelites and the Jews, they couldn't help but understand the person that David spoke of to be the Messiah. But from other parts of Scripture, he was David's son. There's a paradox here. A king's son could not be greater than the king. Jesus' point, therefore, is this is no mere son of David. You must recognize that where the Lord himself, your covenant Lord, serves this Lord, the Messiah must be divine. If God is to serve him, it is mutual serving. Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15 about the Christ himself bringing all enemies under authority, and then he will hand all things to his Father. It's a mutual service, but this is a way that drives home the point that the Messiah is divine. This Jesus, this Christ, as Hebrews teaches us, applying this very psalm, he is the Lord our God. But Psalm 110 also shows us it's not only that the Lord will serve him, he is a great king, and that men will serve him too. It's due to his power and authority. In verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. He has that authority given to him from on high. And not only that, people will also serve him willingly. Your people, verse 3, shall be volunteers. They will be willing servants. Willing in the day of your power. As you are revealed to be the one of power, there will be those who will delight to serve their Lord. And we see something of that, a bit of a taste of that, if you like, in that well-known chapter, Isaiah 53, where having done all that he's done, the servant of God, it says of him, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And it goes on to say that he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. There is return on what he has done. There are those who will serve him. And in the wonderful words of verse 3, your people shall be willing servants, volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. tell the world that holiness is beautiful, but it is, because it's true. It's the one thing that is true. It has no fault in it. It encapsulates the character of God's kingdom, God Himself, in all His perfection. It's a thing to be willing to serve. And then further in that picturesque description, from the womb of the morning, as the morning is born, you have the dew of your youth, and perhaps not on a frosty morning quite so much, but that dew in the morning, the sense of new life, and almost a springing up again of life for the day. It's to convey that kind of picture, to tell us of that life that He brings in His power. His kingship is also is developed further in those at times very difficult words, from verse 5 through to verse 7. And these are often passages, and we will be singing the psalm shortly, and some would find it difficult to sing. But let us understand why this prayer comes. Let us remember who we are talking about. And you're talking here about kings of the earth, the nations who are rebellious against Him, the heads of many countries. The theme was set back in Psalm 2, where that's what the nations do, and the leaders do. They stir up, they plot to break themselves out of what they regard as the chains of the authority of God. But where that happens, and as long as people are enthralled to that, as long as people are pursuing that as their great objective in life, this holy God cannot choose otherwise but to judge. It is a legitimate wrath where they are defying His authority. And that's where all of these psalms are coming. It's not so much a personal thing. A vengeful attitude. It's to look and to see, Lord, these people are dishonoring You, as compared with the honor that the covenant Lord does to our Lord Christ, as compared to the willing service of those who come to Him, His people. There are these who are resistant to Him, who will stand against Him and say, I am king, but He is king. And that's where this comes from, that He will exercise His strength out of Zion, His rule in the midst of your enemies. There needs to be no enemies to God in this world. We need not be enemies, but many are. And the nations and the rulers who lead men astray need to recognize and hear such a word as this. But we're reminded too that He is a priest, which is striking in the middle of a psalm like this. There is something of a drawing into this place and then a drawing out from it as you work your way through the psalm. But there at the heart of it is that this king is also a priest. It means that those who are opposed to God do have a hope should they come to God through this one. He is a priest as well as a king. In just a few lines, in verse 4, the Lord has sworn. And this is, reminds us just how far-reaching this position is, this statement, and how unalterable it is. God has a set purpose that this person will be a priest, but a priest of a particular kind. Hebrews 7 expounds this in some detail, and maybe another time we'll be able to look at that, although we've done it in the past as well. It deals with this statement, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, I wonder how many of you remember the story. Abraham set out with a number of allies to recover. He was the leader, of course, but he went out to recover five cities, their people, who had been conquered by enemies, including Sodom, where his nephew Lot had lived. And it was to recover Lot especially that Abraham went out. And he was victorious. And he came back, and as he returned home, he passed the city of Salem. And that's where Melchizedek was king. But he was also a priest. He acted as priest for Abraham. Abraham made him an offering, a tenth of all that he had returned. And he made sacrifices. The Levitical priesthood that we're perhaps somewhat familiar with in the Old Testament had not been heard of by man for at least 500 years. The Levitical priesthood also, it comes and it goes. There was first of all, there was Aaron, and then he died, and he had to have a son who would take his place, and there was that movement through. Melchizedek, as Hebrews speaks about it, it talks about him as one who has no beginning and no end. The Bible story, he appears on the scene and he disappears, and we know nothing either side of that. It doesn't mean that he was something other than a man, or a man of natural birth and so on. It's the telling of the story that is to be appointed to us. This is something of the order of Melchizedek, to be a priest forever. It's pointing towards the eternal Messiah, great high priest. He is a priest forever, that eternal quality. All of these things then come together to say to us and to the people who would sing this psalm, this is a new priesthood. It's a better priesthood. Hebrews 7 argues that Levi and their priesthood, Aaron and his family, they were within Abraham. It says they were in his loins, they were his generation. And Abraham bowed to Melchizedek. He was the greater. This is a greater order, a better order than the Levitical pattern of priesthood. But surely too, if the priesthood is better, it signifies something too regarding the sacrifices. Again, Hebrews deals with that at great length. As it were, the efficacy of the priesthood. The priesthood was about bringing men to God as well as speaking God to men. I'm really just putting it in a nutshell. You would need more time to fill it all out. But this is, Hebrews says, it is only possible that it is fulfilled in Christ. This Messiah, the one who is the King, who is Lord, he is also priest. He fulfills a better ministry. And it is that same ministry too, I believe, that is part of his drawing power. It is that power that leads men to serve him willingly. It is the means by which men may come to God. But we do find in this psalm then something that is most unusual. It is a psalm of David. This didn't happen in David's time. It wasn't possible. It wasn't permissible. I've mentioned the only other case that you find in the Bible of a priest who was also a king. And it's the first mention you have in the Bible of a priest. And it was Melchizedek. Otherwise, not a single Old Testament king was ever permitted to be a priest. There was one who thought he could try and do something of the priest's role, and Uzziah was struck with leprosy as a result. It were offices that were kept apart through the history of Israel. But both offices stand between God and man. They're the link. At least God's kings were the link between God and his people, as were the priests. But Paul tells us when he talks about praying that there would be peace in the world in which we live, so that men might hear the gospel, because there is one mediator between God and man. The mediator, the one who comes between us, who can take one party's hand and the other to bring us together. There's only one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is able to take both of these roles, as well as the prophet. He's the one who is able to complete these roles. The kings so often fell down, failed to uphold the faithfulness of the people that was required of them. The priests so often fell down on their work. Large part of the reason why there was a need for the prophets. But he will complete them. This is the great king who is an exceptional priest. And he will complete both of these roles as no one else has ever or will ever do. Remember what I said at the beginning. The preeminence of this Lord, this King. You cannot say what this psalm says of him. You cannot say it of anyone else. And Hebrews tells us this is Jesus. Didn't we read at the beginning in Hebrews chapter 4? We have this great high priest. This great high priest. But he feels our weakness. He's the great king who is served by God himself, as it were, in this psalm. He is the priest in an exceptional way, in an eternal priest. And he is touched with the feeling of your weakness. He's tempted the way you have been tempted every day, in every way, and will be tomorrow. That's this king and priest. He's a true mediator. He knows the very presence of heaven. He has every right to the glory of God. He sits on the throne of grace in the right hand of God the Father. And he has been down here with us in all our troubles and our trials. He's the one who joins us together with God Almighty, God the Father. We've been speaking in recent weeks of the struggle of living as Christians and the warnings that we should not be tempted aside from the Christian life. The times that we will feel wounded by others. There are many who will not yet honor David's Lord. They are his enemies and therefore yours if you are found in him. That's what we're reading in the second part of the psalm from verse 5. God cannot do what's against his nature. He keeps things holy. That's just what modern or postmodern man is claiming, isn't it? I can't do what's against my nature. Everything's part of my nature. I just have to do what I have to do. Man doesn't have that right. The Lord does, if anyone does. But this is the great Lord whom the psalm speaks of as king and priest. The one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Today, this morning, we remembered and we proclaimed our Lord's death. This Lord, his death, his priestly work, the King giving himself for his people. We proclaim that until he comes. We testify that it was his death that gives me life and you life. We testify this Jesus, this is who he is. This is David's Lord. Served by the Almighty God himself, who acts as our priest. It's turning the tables. It's a remarkable, truly marvelous thing. It's on account of this. Paul says in Philippians 2 that what he has done, therefore the time will come when he will be exalted. His name will be above every name. Every knee will bow before him. David saw that already. We've had great pointers to that. This is one of the most frequently cited psalms in the New Testament. The not one person in all this world's history will be able to avoid confessing him as Lord. Every single one who has ever lived will confess him as Lord. If not willingly now, the time will come when he judges the nations. He will. He did in this psalm. He has done ever since it's been put on record. And he will have the name that is above every name. This Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who became man, so was and continues to be. He saves. He came amongst us to save you, if you will hear him, to pardon your sin. The Lord, who was told to sit down, I'll put your enemies under your feet. He's come to give himself for you.